morning.
Thank you for your patience. Well, a very honest member of New Heights asked me last night, what are you preaching on? I haven't had a chance to read the passage yet. And I had to go, well, it's 12 verses in the middle of a chapter that I don't know if I would have separated off as its own passage. But the more I read it, the more I'm really excited that Pastor Dan decided to separate it off as its own section. So let's recap. Acts chapter 1, 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus went back to heaven. Acts chapter 2, 10 days later, the Spirit came on the disciples in Jerusalem at Pentecost, where there were now 3,000 converts. Acts 3, sometime later, Peter and John healed a crippled man at the temple, where they taught the crowds about Jesus. Then, the beginning of this chapter, Acts 4, Peter and John were jailed overnight and ordered by a Jewish court not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus anymore. The total number of believers by Acts chapter 4, verse 4, was about 5,000. And the probable time since Jesus' resurrection was less than 3 months. So that's where we are in the story. In Acts chapter 4, verse 23, it says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Thank you very much. Back to their own people? Weren't the chief priests and elders the leaders? Weren't they Jewish also? At this time in the church, 100% of the Christians were converts to Christ from Judaism. They were either all born Jewish or had converted to Judaism and then found out about Christ. This is really the first time we see a line starting to form between the Jews and the believers. The believers didn't even have the name Christian yet. They were still thought of themselves as Jews who were following Jesus. So who did they come back to? This is something I hadn't thought of. How many converts were there to Christianity at this time? There was 5,000. See, I tend to think in Acts, when they're coming together, that there was so few believers that they probably went back and just met at a house with all of the people who had believed. There was 5,000 of them. It's interesting to think that even this early in the church, they were probably already meeting in different locations. They were spreading out. The church was dividing into neighborhoods and areas just for convenience of location, as well as a new thing was being introduced, and that was safety. They'd gotten in trouble for preaching at the temple and had been told to cut it out, both publicly and privately, not to teach or speak. So the church is entering a new time, and really only about 3 months later, they started meeting in smaller groups. So who is this court that told them not to teach or speak in Jesus' name? Again, because of how close we are to the time that Jesus was killed, this court is the same court which had killed Jesus. Peter and John's accusations against the people killing Jesus, they were now being called back in front of that same court, and the members of that court couldn't deny what they did. It was public record, and they all knew it themselves. I think a lot of their trying to hush Peter and John was because they felt a little bit awkward knowing that they were right. Guilty consciences tend to breed cover-up. Can you switch to the next slide? It doesn't appear that I actually have control. I'm glad we printed a copy of this. Acts 4, 24 through 29 says, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. This is an interesting thing to note. Who was praying here? They had a prayer in common here. And I have a feeling that it wasn't that they all thought of exactly the same words, this rather long, specific prayer which quoted two verses from Psalm 2, but rather that they agreed on this. We have the pleasure of, when we pray together, to be able to listen and say, God, I agree with what they're praying out loud. That's one of the reasons I love our praise time, is we're able to pray together. And that's what they did. They were praying the same prayer, calling on God to do what they're asking. Although this could have been a Holy Spirit-inspired group prayer that they all thought of at exactly the same time. I'm comfortable with that too. But I think it's probably far more likely that they were praying exactly the way that we pray together. This is something else interesting about their prayer. Why start all the way back at creation? They started out by saying, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Seems like kind of a non sequitur to go from, we just got released from jail, to now we're praying to God and start with, God, you created the world. I think there's a couple reasons why they did that. The first thing is, even though the NIV Study Bible notes and no other versions that I could find showed this, Adam Clark's commentary pointed out that this is a psalm. This is a verse from Psalm 146, verse 6, which says, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. They're reading a passage from the Bible saying that God is faithful forever. And they're starting to encounter some tough times, and they need to remind themselves of that. And it's interesting, all the different ways which they're reminding themselves of the faithful God who's in control in this. They called him the sovereign God. They said, you made the heaven and the earth. They're talking about what God has done in the past. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. This situation that we're in is by your choice. You knew and said that this would happen. The original verse even says that these plots were in vain. God's in control, even though there is starting to be a little bit of persecution against the church, and will remain in control through that. Even when they're referring back to Jesus being killed by Herod and Pontius Pilate, which is a bad thing, says they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God knew. God was in control of this situation, and they were acknowledging that. We don't just serve a creator who made us and left us where we are. We serve a creator who has been intimately involved in his creation and in saving us through bringing Jesus to us. It's interesting to point out also that even though God was in control of this, there's still some bad events here. And sin doesn't become any less evil because God uses it for good. God planned that Jesus be turned over to Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Romans by the Jews to be killed. That was still a bad thing that God used for good. But we shouldn't do bad things and hope that God will work it out for good. Okay, then the next thing they did was their prayer quoted Psalm chapter 2. And Psalm chapter 2 is a passage of scripture that's quoted in several places in the New Testament. Around Christmas, we're reminded of this. We see a lot of passages in the Old Testament where God is telling people what's going to happen and telling his people what's going to happen. And Amos chapter 3 verse 7 is a verse which says, surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. We know and can have confidence that Jesus was God's plan for our salvation because God talked about it all through the Old Testament. Psalm 2 is one of those passages, and I'd like to read it. says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. That passage is quoted here in Acts, another place in Acts, Acts 13, twice in Hebrews, and twice in Revelation. We can see that the Holy Spirit was talking to us through David thousands of years before Christ was born. This is God's plan, bringing God's anointed one. You guys know what that term anointed one is, means Christ or Messiah, which we hear and talk about especially around the time of Christmas. It's not a term that we use anymore. It's a term that's used a lot through the Psalms. It's a term that was very important to David. The anointed king is the one whose God has chosen to fulfill the role as king even before he becomes king. Jesus has been the anointed one of God since ages past. It was God's plan for Jesus to come and die for us, take our sins away, and to be the ruler of everything. That's why Jesus is the king, but he's also the Christ. That's an existing all the time condition. And this is something which David had a lot of respect for. This was when Saul, who was a bad king, he was still God's chosen king of the people of Israel, and David refused on two separate occasions to kill Saul when he had the chance, because Saul was God's anointed one, showing respect for this position. This is a great position of respect that we need to honor Christ for being in. And by honoring Christ for being the anointed one of God, we're also honoring God as the one who's in control, who has dealt with our sin problem, who has had a plan for dealing with our sin problem since before we were even created. To call Jesus the Christ is to honor God as the sovereign ruler of the universe. In Acts chapter 4, verses 30 through 31, says, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. You guys know the difference between a tool and a toy? Can you click the next one up here? I think the only difference between a tool and a toy is what you use it for. Do you know computers are used everywhere in the workplace? Almost any job that you'll get in life today will involve a computer to be able to do your job. And if you don't know how to use a computer, you will be less equipped to do your job. So parents, don't you want your kids playing on a computer 12 hours a day? Yeah? Why not? The difference between a tool and a toy is what you use it for. I liked these two ads. The other one said for productivity and pleasure, or and entertainment. This one says all play and no work. This is something that I just lost my screen up here. I'm just going to trust you. This is an interesting experience in trusting God. So I was expecting to be able to see it, but that's okay. I can do that. That's okay. Oh, cool. Okay. Thank you. This is an interesting thing. The disciples now ask God for miraculous signs to be done. It's an interesting request because when the Pharisees asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, to do a miraculous sign for them, Jesus called them a wicked and adulterous generation. But in Mark chapter 16, right before Jesus returned to heaven, he said that miraculous signs and wonders would be done through his followers after he left. And they did. The book of Acts is filled with accounts of miraculous things which God was doing. So what's the difference? I think it's the tools and toys thing. It's what God's purpose is for doing miraculous signs. In Mark chapter 16, when Jesus told his disciples that they would do miraculous signs, it was right along with the command to go into all nations and preach the gospel. And I think that the disciples are finally seeing God's purpose for doing miraculous signs, is that it be to draw attention and glory to himself, not to them. It's interesting also that God immediately granted their request for a miracle. He shook the building that they were in. Wouldn't it be neat if we prayed for a miracle? You said, God, do things to show that you're a powerful God. And all of a sudden, right while you're praying, there's an earthquake and you go, okay. We know God heard our prayer. I'm not saying we should ask for an earthquake right now or anything. But it's nice when God is able to give us just subtle reminders. I'm in control. I'm helping you. You're not alone in this. It said that the disciples went out and spoke boldly. They had a reason for that. They had been given confidence by God who answered their prayers. This is also interesting. What should our part in seeing miraculous things done be? What should our part in that be? Because it's not us who's doing it. The disciples didn't try and go out and do miraculous things on their own. What they did was ask God that he would do these things. And more specifically, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a constant thing that's happening to the disciples. This wasn't just a one-time event. This is a continual filling with the Holy Spirit that they're asking for, and God is answering. They are continuing to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that even though parents here in the world are not perfect, we're not good people, we still know how to give good things to children when they ask for them. And I know that from my own parents, that they want what's best for me and give me good things. Jesus said that God would give the Holy Spirit to those of us who would ask. That's what God has planned for us. That's the good thing that God has for us. And we can ask for it, and God will give us the Holy Spirit. I think that's our main part in seeing God do miraculous things, is staying in touch with God and asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This passage where the room that they were in was shaken, one of my favorite stories about this passage was a missionary by the name of Mark Zook, who went to the Moke people in Papua New Guinea, and their story is recorded in a movie called Itau, and a second movie called Itau, The Next Chapter. Excellent movies. I highly recommend them. If you have a chance to see them, watch them. If you don't, I have a copy. You can borrow them from me. But after pretty much the whole tribe came to Christ, he started teaching through Acts. And he got to this passage, and right as he was reading out loud the newly translated Bible into the Moke language, and he got to this verse about the place where the disciples were being shaken, an earthquake hit. And they were all outside in these covered areas, and all of them are shaking. And the funniest thing was that Mark Zook freaked out. He runs out from under the one he's under. He's afraid it's going to fall over on him. And everyone else is sitting under these bandstands, and it's shaking, and he's yelling to everybody, "Get out of there! Get out of there! It's going to fall over on you!" And all of the Moke people sat perfectly silent, smiling and looking around. And he said it just struck him to see the way that they trusted God. And young believers sometimes have a real advantage over us. I don't know what it is about believing in God over a long period of time, we forget that. We forget this, that God's in control. And God was reminding His people that He's in control. And I trust that God is still in control today. I'm not going to ask for an earthquake right now, though. Okay. Here's another question. How would the disciples have handled this using of miracles before they were filled with the Holy Spirit? We see in a couple different places. Can I get the next slide? Thank you very much. We see in a couple different places how Jesus' followers handled miracles before the new wisdom that they got from having the Holy Spirit, the new understanding of what miracles were for. When Jesus fed the 5,000 people, He said to the people, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for Me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On Him, God the Father has placed His seal of approval." The disciples before this time looked to miracles to just be a way to make their lives easier. Wouldn't it be easier if we didn't have to work, if God just provided food for us every day? If it rained down money from the sky every morning, you could just pick it up and go about your business. That's what they wanted. In fact, they expected Jesus to start feeding them the way that Moses had fed them manna in the wilderness, which was food falling from the sky so that they didn't have to do other things to get food. And Jesus told them, "This isn't the point. I'm God's provision for you. Look to Me instead." And another example, which is really funny to me, another time when the disciples encountered a much smaller type of persecution. They were trying to travel from where they were into Jerusalem, and they had to pass through a Samaritan village, and the Samaritans didn't want them to be there because they were headed for Jerusalem. So they get there and they tell Jesus this, and they say, "Hey, you know what?" Here's what they said. "And He sent His messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for Him. But the people there did not welcome Him because He was headed for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do You want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went into another village." This is the same John. This is how John had responded previously when people had expressed that they weren't interested in the things of God. They tried to follow Elijah's, I always get Elijah and Elisha mixed up, Elijah's example in 2 Kings chapter 1. If you want to read the story of probably what they were thinking, the whole chapter, 1 Kings chapter 1, is the story of when Elijah met some persecution and called down fire from heaven, and it just burned up this army that was coming to arrest him. Three times another army would come, fire from heaven. No, the third army finally came and said, "Please don't kill us, please don't kill us." And he said, "Okay, I'll go with you." I'm sure that's what the disciples were thinking of. Their heroes were from the Old Testament, the same way that we look to John as our hero. But finally, they're catching on. Instead of asking for God to do miraculous things to kill all their enemies, they're asking for God to do miraculous things to save all their enemies. This is an important change. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, this is the passage that I'm so excited that this whole thing was separated off as a separate story for. Listen to this. "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need." Someone asked me a question yesterday, which I liked the question. So why did this form of communism work? This has been tried all over the world, and it never works out. Why did it work this time? I think it's the same thing with toys versus miracles. that this wasn't a utopian end in and of itself. The disciples weren't, this wasn't their goal. This was something that they were using as a tool for ministry. They were sharing everything they had in common so that they could continue to do what was right, to serve God, even though it was becoming illegal to do so. A good example of this is something which has been brought up already this morning, is the fact that there's being pressure put on people not to say Merry Christmas. Now, just saying Merry Christmas is a far cry from presenting the whole gospel, which is what we're called to do as Christians. We're called to share Jesus, but it's sort of the last cultural step we have left in the United States. It's something around Christmas time. I always look forward to even secular radio stations playing songs that are exalting Jesus. But in King County, there's been pressure put on county employees not to say Merry Christmas even. And it would probably be overthrown if they were to take them to court. But there's a real possibility that people right here in our own county could be threatened to lose their job just for saying Merry Christmas. In times where there's persecution like this, we need to stick together and be willing to do this sharing with each other. Would you be willing to pay someone's bills if they were fired because they were sharing Jesus where they worked? This type of having things in common is another piece of giving boldness to our sharing in the gospel. If I can be confident that if something happens to me, you guys will be there to take care of me if I'm, you know, sent to jail, lose my job, all of those things. If we have that confidence as a group of believers, we can be far more bold when we share the gospel. We haven't had to deal with this in the United States for so long that we don't really have a working plan for doing this, I don't think. Someday we might have to get one ready. Did this kind of sharing happen at other times in the Bible? Yes. In fact, Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, right before this, right from Pentecost, this sort of thing had been happening. But I think it's important, the reason why it was re-stressed right here, two reasons it was re-stressed right here. One is, it's setting up for the story that happens next, which I'll leave for next week. But the other reason is that it's coming off of this first time where it's becoming against the law to talk about Jesus. I think it's really emphasizing that this taking care of each other as a means to giving boldness to sharing the gospel. It was also something that Paul arranges in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for a gift being given from one church far away in Corinth to the church in Jerusalem, which was under heavy persecution at the time. And we see that they were still doing this giving of money, this having their possessions in common during times of great persecution. So here, the last question is, was this really sacrificial giving? They were selling fields and homes and stuff, but did you know that under Jewish law, if you sold a home, it was gone. You couldn't get it back. But if you sold a piece of land that was used for farming, it was really only gone for until the next year of Jubilee. You were essentially selling the use or leasing it out to the person who bought it from you. Dr. Lightfoot estimates that this year, the year that Jesus rose from the dead, the year that the church was starting, was the 28th year of Jubilee since the time when Israel entered Canaan. In other words, if they sold land this year, it was gone for 49 years, which would have made their land worth more, but it was also a bigger sacrifice to sell it and give it away. It also says they were selling homes. According to Jewish law, once a home was sold, it was gone. You didn't get it back. Also, an interesting irony to see is that this was 30 AD. The Jews were expelled from Israel for the next several thousand years in 70 AD. These lands were sold and weren't returned to these people. No one got them back. So now, we need to remember the big picture. We are part of the world. I'm not deleting the slides. I've got a lot of things on this slide. I've got about 6 maps buried underneath this map. What happens if you click again? Oh well, I'll talk with this map instead of all of the different maps that were underneath it. You see this section of the world right here? Does anyone know what this highlighted section of the world is called? The 1040 window. Good. Some of you guys have heard of it. Well, it is 10 degrees... Oh, it's right on it. Sorry. I was really impressed. You can read. That's what I should be impressed with. This section of the world is 10 degrees of latitude north of the equator to 40 degrees of latitude north of the equator. No, the equator runs... I wish I had a laser pointer. It's the equator runs through Ecuador, which is the orange country on the westernmost tip of South America. It is 10 north to 40 north. Thank you. This section of the world is important because of a few things. First of all, my first map was going to be a picture of the way that religions are separated in the world. And you can see that the majority of places in the world where other religions are located are right here in the 1040 window. 95%... Ooh, thank you. 95%... That's fun. 95% of the 3 billion unreached people in the world live in the 1040 window. There are 3 billion people in the world who don't know, haven't heard the gospel. 95% of them live right here. 33% of the world's landmass is in this square, and 60% of the world's population is in this square. There are 3.6 billion people inside this. 2.85 billion people are unreached. Now, this is the most interesting one to me. 2 billion people, that's about one-third of the world's population, have never even heard the idea that Jesus can save them from their sins. If they've heard about Christianity or heard the name of Jesus, that idea has never been told to them. That's a lot of people left who have not heard Jesus. It's amazing that two-thirds of the world has heard this and that roughly one-third of the world has accepted this. That's pretty amazing too. God is working. This isn't a hopeless thing, but there's still a lot left to be done in missions. Do you remember the Voice of the Martyrs map that we saw the last couple weeks ago? Well, there are 22 countries in the world that currently have severe persecution going on in them. 15 of them fall within the 1040 window. Okay, here's the last statistic, which is a sad statistic. Anyone care to guess what percentage of the world's missionaries are working inside the 1040 window? How did you know that? Very good. You can read. 7%. Thanks, Glenn. K.P. Yohannan, who is an Indian man who's the leader of Gospel for Asia, estimates that if the church just in the United States were to use our resources, just 10% of our resources, the whole 1040 window, that 2 billion people that's never heard the idea that Jesus could save them, could hear the gospel within our lifetime. That's pretty amazing. You know how he recommends that we do it? By supporting the church that's already there. By taking care of our persecuted brothers that are inside this. I really recommend that as an application of this passage in Acts, that we all take time to look at Voice of the Martyrs and Gospel for Asia and see ways that we can practically help out with this goal of sharing the gospel with the world that hasn't heard the gospel. And that we can put into practice this having all things in common. There's a lot more than just 5,000 people in the world that are believers today. There's a couple billion, 2 billion roughly, believers in the world today. It's a lot harder to facilitate that having all things in common when there's 2 billion of us instead of only 5,000 of us. But I believe it's still our responsibility to do that. And the last slide. Is the three pieces. First, prayer support. I was convicted of this. They prayed together. We've heard just within the month about the persecuted church. How many of you have been faithful to pray for them? I haven't. We also need moral support. We need to be spurred on to love and good deeds, as Hebrews says. That's gently reminding each other to be confident and bold in sharing the gospel. Reminding each other that God is trustworthy, the gospel is true, Jesus died to save people and it worked. This is good news, this is nothing we need to be ashamed of. Being ashamed is something that happens to us generally when we're wrong. You make a mistake and people shame you for it. We don't have to worry about that with the gospel. It's true, it's good, it's right. I want to gently encourage you of that. Also, spurring each other on to love and good deeds. That is a verse from Hebrews. Do you know what they use to spur horses on? Sometimes we need a gentle kick in the pants to get us sharing the gospel. I need this from you guys too. And the last thing is monetary support of each other in times of hardship. This each other includes Christians worldwide whose lives are in danger because they're sharing the gospel. And we need to help them out. We need to be a part of what God's doing all over the world so that they can be bold in sharing. I'm going to pray to close. I'd like you guys to bow your heads with me and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you are doing in the world, for what you have done for us, for creating us, for not leaving us in the condition that we were in, but sending Jesus, planning that out throughout all of history, sending him to be born as a baby, working out all the details of how he would be sacrificed for us, and that he wouldn't stay dead, but that he would raise to new life so that he would give life to us. That you've sent your Spirit to fill us and give us boldness to share the gospel, that you want for us to do this. Please be with all of our brothers worldwide, brothers and sisters in Christ who are sharing this in far more difficult situations than we are. Help us to remember, be mindful of them, and continue to show concern for them. Take care of them, God. We trust that you can do this. We trust that you can reach the remaining people in the world who have never heard the good news of the gospel before. Thank you for this. Thank you. Please also help us to be bold and encourage each other in sharing the gospel as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.